Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, and I will give you the two main passages that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two of them in this study. Let me give those to you. They're short. One of them is just one verse. But let me give these to you, and then I'll read them for you. The first one is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verses 12 through 15. So Jeremiah 27, 12 through 15. We'll come to that passage at the very end of this study. And our first pillar text for this study is one that should be familiar to you by now. We're coming back to it again. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Very, very important verse to understand. So we're coming back to it to go over it again in this study. Genesis 1, 28. I'll read that in a moment, but let me begin by reading Jeremiah 27, verses 12 through 15. Okay, I'll give you a moment to find it. If you can have a Bible in front of you, if you can't. All the passages that I'm going to cite in this study, I'll quote in full. So if you're somewhere where you can't have a Bible, you can follow along in this study just fine. Let me begin again by reading Jeremiah 27, 12 through 15. This is the prophet Jeremiah, and he's speaking to Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. The siege of Jerusalem took place, and the exile of all of the Israelites to Babylon, the destruction of the temple, took place under the reign of King Zedekiah, the final king of Judah. So I'll pick up in verse 12, this prophetic word to King Zedekiah. Jeremiah says, To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. He means the king and all his subjects there in Judah. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Verse 14 now. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Verse 15 now. I have not sent them. God is saying he's not sent these false prophets. He never sends false prophets. Okay, well, in his sovereignty, he sovereignly again permits or authorizes false prophets to come at times to test his people. But he never directly sends them to give one of his true words. That's what Jeremiah means. That's what God is saying here. I have not sent them, God says, declares the Lord. But they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. It's a very serious prophecy there. Now, saints, turn to Genesis chapter 1. You should about know this verse by heart by now. And I'll read for you this very, very important verse in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Verse 27 records the creation of our forebears, the first two human beings. Then verse 28 says, And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Got that? Okay. Now, before we launch into the study, I invite you, saints, to join me in prayer. Let's cry out to God. Father, we're so privileged and honored and blessed to be able to understand your word. Through your word, through the scripture, you speak to us directly, Father, by your Holy Spirit, and we know it's your word. And your word changes us, it transforms us incrementally as we receive it by faith. And the faith we use to receive your word, to appropriate your word, is also a gift from you. In all this we receive, both the light and the life, are gifts and blessings that your Son has earned for us by his redemptive accomplishment, by his perfect life, fulfilling the law on our behalf, and his substitutionary death, standing in for us and receiving the full judgment that we deserve for our sins. So you now can relate to us as a father relates to his son freely. And you can freely give us all the blessings that Christ has earned for us by grace. This is what the new covenant is. It's a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. The works have all been completed. They're all finished. And they were perfect works. And so they earned that eternal life that you now freely give to us. We thank you so much for it, Father God, and for the understanding. Though it is imperfect, our understanding, we still thank you for the understanding we have. Give us more understanding today, more light, and as a result, more life from you, Father, to us, through your dear Son, the one and only mediator between God and men, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, be present with me as I present this teaching and with these dear saints as they hear it and receive it. This is for you, to worship you, triune God. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, the subject of this midweek study is dominionism, also called dominion theology, which is a movement within present-day evangelical Christianity that is growing in influence. But I'm going to argue in this message, saints, that dominionism is an unbiblical movement. And in some of its more extreme forms, it's a dangerous movement, a dangerous deviation from true biblical Christianity. Now, this term dominionism comes from God's first command to human beings. Here in our first pillar text that I just read for you, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. A verse that has a name. Do you remember the name of this verse? Genesis 1, 28 is called the cultural mandate, or the creation mandate. It's called the cultural mandate because in this verse, God commands his crowning creation man to exercise dominion over culture. In order to, this is implicit in the command, in order to build the kingdom of God on earth. That is, in order to establish God's holy kingdom on the earth. Now, let me read for you again this first command of God to his crowning creation, man. Again, a verse that's called the cultural mandate. Let me read it again for you. God's word says, and God blessed them, blessed our forebears Adam and Eve, and God said to them, right after he created them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, here's the word, and have dominion. That's where we get the term dominionism, from this word dominion. And have dominion, it means over the whole earth, over the fish of the sea, high part of the earth, over the low part of the earth, over the birds of the heavens, the high part of the earth, and over every living thing that moves on the earth, over the entire earth. Now, saints, in order to explain to you what this movement called dominionism is, what it believes, let me remind you what the first man had to do in order to fulfill this first command of God. What Adam had to do in order to obey this command. Let me remind you, this will be a review. Remember, saints, in order to be equipped to obey this initial command of God, first, before anything else, Adam and his posterity, all of humanity, had to have the highest state of life possible for man, which the Bible calls eternal life or new creation. The Bible makes clear, saints, that both the created order and man were created by God, both the created order and man were created by God good and holy and sinless. But the created order and man were not created by God with the highest state of life possible for created things. But right after finishing his creation, God offered man the opportunity to attain this highest state of life possible, to attain it for himself and for all of humanity and for the created order as well. God set up a covenant of works test with the first man, Adam, representing the entire human race in this test. If Adam remained obedient to God in this probationary test, Adam, as well as his entire posterity, would receive from God as their earned reward eternal life. Eternal life, which would have been imparted sacramentally through the fruit of the tree of life. And saints, this eternal life would fully enable man to fulfill the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth. But of course, as you know, Adam failed God's test. And so instead of lifting himself and all of humanity to the highest state of life possible for human beings, Adam instead plunged himself and his entire posterity, as well as the created order, to our present fallen condition. And saints, please listen. With the fall, humanity, all of humanity, was disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate. Here's why. Because only sinless men, or a sinless man, can build a perfect kingdom with a sinless culture. Only sinless men, or a sinless man, can build a perfect kingdom. And saints, this means that even redeemed men, even men after being redeemed, cannot build the kingdom of God here on earth. Because redeemed men, as you know, redeemed people still have sin in them. Until they're glorified, that is. The final work of salvation. In any case, saints, with the fall, all of Adam's posterity, born of natural generation, all of Adam's posterity was disqualified from fulfilling this cultural mandate. Furthermore, saints, after the fall, the Bible tells us, God, as part of his great plan of redemption, God established two kingdoms here on earth. Now remember, God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on the earth. And God's plan remained intact even after the fall. God's plans are never thwarted, saints, ever. So God's plan to build an eternal holy kingdom remained intact even after the fall. But actually, saints, God's plan was never, it was never that mankind would build his eternal holy kingdom on earth. Even though God's offer to mankind to do this was a real offer. God's plan, conceived and ordained before time began, was a plan of redemption. A plan that after mankind failed and fell, God would use his Son, the perfect God-man, to be the great Redeemer who would build God's eternal kingdom by redeeming a people and a place for this eternal kingdom. But saints, God's plan also involved another kingdom here on earth besides his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. His plan also involved another kingdom. This other kingdom would be a temporary, unholy kingdom. So this other kingdom would be antithetical to God's eternal kingdom. But God, in his sovereignty, planned to use this antithetical kingdom to actually help build his eternal holy kingdom. So right after the fall, God established on the earth this other temporary and holy kingdom. It's called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. The Bible teaches, saints, that God is presently building, he's presently building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he's building it here on earth, right in the middle of this other antithetical, unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. God is building his eternal kingdom using his saving grace. And God is presently preserving the unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, using his common grace. The kingdom of the world is the historical setting, the field of operation, as Meredith Klein calls it, that God is using to build his eternal kingdom in the midst of. Okay, saints, with that biblical background, we're now ready to understand dominion theology and to understand why this increasingly popular movement is a deviation from biblical truth. Saints, here's what dominion theology teaches. It teaches that Christians are called by God to fulfill the cultural mandate. Even now, after the fall. We're called by God, they say, to build the kingdom of God here on earth by Christianizing every institution in every society on the earth. That's the goal. Now, I'm describing this movement in a general unified way, but it's actually a diverse movement with lots of different forms. So I'm including in this study, within this broad category of dominionism, I'm including movements like Reconstructionism and theonomy and Christian nationalism. I don't have enough time in this study to distinguish between those movements. But when I talk about dominionism, I'm talking about truths that they claim, I'm talking about general truths that they all share. Although these movements all have their distinctive emphases, they all agree on certain points. Here's one of the points they all agree on. That believers are called by God to fulfill the cultural mandate by transforming the institutions and structures of society by our cultural endeavors, by the cultural endeavors of believers. It's really interesting, saints, and it's also a little scary, that presently every branch of Christianity has its own form of dominion theology. Even the Pentecostals have what they call the Seven Mountain Mandate. The Seven Mountain Mandate. This Pentecostal form of dominionism teaches that before Christ returns, the church's call is to take dominion over the seven major spheres, or what they call mountains, of society. Here are the seven mountains of society, as they call them. Education, religion, family, business, government, arts and entertainment, and media. Before Christ returns, this Pentecostal dominionism teaches, our call as Christians is to take dominion over these seven mountains, as they call them, these seven mountains of culture. And saints, you may not know this, but even the cult of Mormonism holds a form of dominion theology. The Mormon Church originally taught, I don't know if they still teach this, but originally they taught that their members should store up a year's worth of food in their homes. Here's why. Because the church taught that there was a judgment coming on America. And they taught that Mormons would survive this judgment from God. And in the aftermath of God's judgment, Mormons would assume dominion over America. This was the original rationale for storing up a year's worth of food, the coming judgment on America that would lead to Mormons assuming dominion over this nation. So even the cult of Mormonism has its version of dominion theology. Now, saints, whatever form it comes in, no matter what form it comes in, dominion theology is unbiblical. It's simply not taught in the Bible. Like I remind you a moment ago, saints, with the fall, humanity was disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate. The reason is simple to understand. It's because only sinless men can build a sinless kingdom. And God's kingdom on earth is going to be a perfect sinless kingdom. So even redeemed human beings, even human beings redeemed by Christ, like us saints, we cannot build a perfect kingdom of God here on earth. But the fall of humanity and our disqualification from fulfilling the cultural mandate, this was all part of God's plan, saints, because God's plan from the very beginning was for God's own son, the God-man, Jesus, for Jesus to build God's eternal holy kingdom on earth. And for Jesus to build this kingdom through God's great plan of redemption. So God's original intention, reflected in Genesis 1:28, God's original intention for man to build the kingdom of God on earth, this original intention of God is being fulfilled, saints. But it's being fulfilled not by mankind as a whole. It's being fulfilled by one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is the point the author of Hebrews is making in the second half of chapter 2 of his New Testament letter sermon. Jesus, the God-man, has accomplished what the first Adam failed in. Jesus has earned full salvation for himself and for God's people by his perfect obedience to the Father. And now, this final Adam, Jesus, is building the kingdom of God on earth and fulfilling God's first command to man, the cultural mandate. Aren't God's ways amazing, saints? Remember what Isaiah 55 says? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. So in any case, human beings, even redeemed human beings, are incapable of building a holy eternal kingdom on earth. But saints, there's an even bigger problem than this with dominionism. The Bible teaches that the other kingdom presently on the earth, the kingdom of the world, that this other kingdom is an unredeemable kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be redeemed. This temporal and holy kingdom, called the kingdom of the world, and all its institutions and all its cultures, is doomed for destruction when Christ returns. It's not destined for transformation. It's doomed for destruction. God is presently preserving this temporal and holy kingdom, using his common grace to preserve it, because God is actually using the kingdom of the world as the historical setting to build his eternal holy kingdom right in the midst of. But again, when Christ returns, he is going to destroy this unholy kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of the world is the cocoon in the midst of which the chrysalis is now growing. But upon Christ's return, the cocoon will be shucked off, and the fully grown butterfly, the kingdom of God in its consummate form, will emerge. Saints, it's the God-man Jesus who is presently building the kingdom of God here on earth. Only Jesus is capable of building a perfect, sinless kingdom. That's exactly what he's in the process of doing. He is presently saving the people of God's eternal kingdom, one at a time. And when the last one of God's elect is saved here on earth, Jesus at that point, that no one knows the day or hour of, but Jesus at that point will return to the earth for his second coming in order to prepare the place of God's eternal kingdom by clearing and cleansing the earth, making it ready for heaven to unite with it to form the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, you cannot redeem an unredeemable kingdom. And this is what the kingdom of the world is. It's an unredeemable kingdom. By God's design, this other kingdom, the kingdom of the world, is unredeemable and doomed for destruction. Now, presently in this unholy kingdom are some of God's elect still. So, saints, here's our real present calling. Here's our real calling from God. This is called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' command to his disciples, to us. Our real calling is to proclaim the gospel of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ and his redemptive accomplishment, and to proclaim this gospel to the whole world. Our present calling, saints, is not to try to build the kingdom of God here on earth. We're not called to do this, because we're incapable of doing this, and because the kingdom of the world is unredeemable. It's doomed for destruction when Christ returns. Rather, our present calling, saints, is to proclaim the gospel, to invite the unredeemed to enter the kingdom of God, God's eternal holy kingdom that Christ is presently building. Jesus is fulfilling the cultural mandate. That was always God's plan. Our God-appointed task is the Great Commission, inviting people, all people, into this glorious eternal kingdom. But saints, there's an even bigger problem with dominionism than these huge problems that I've already mentioned. Here it is. This is the biggest problem of all. Saints, nowhere in the New Testament are believers instructed to do what dominionism is calling us to do. Nowhere in the New Testament are we instructed to work for the transformation of the culture we live in. Think about it. Jesus, in his perfect ministry, displayed no interest at all, no interest at all in transforming the Roman culture that he lived in and died in. In fact, Jesus' words to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate are very significant in this regard. The Jewish religious officials had turned Jesus over to the Romans with the false accusation that Jesus was doing just this, that he was attempting to overthrow and replace the Roman government. Jesus wasn't trying to do that, but that was the ruse that the Jewish religious officials used to turn Jesus over to the Romans. To disabuse Pilate, Pontius Pilate, of this misapprehension, Jesus said these words to the Roman governor. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That's John chapter 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus says to Pilate that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not of this world and not from this world. And the kingdom of God is not of this world or from this world, just like Jesus said. But saints, the kingdom of God is in this world. It is, in fact, in this world. In fact, it's in the midst of this temporal, unholy world. It's in the very midst of this temporal and holy kingdom that Pilate was interested in and part of. And saints, the kingdom of God is growing in the midst of this doomed, passing away kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Now, saints, remember, God sovereignly rules over both of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. God is sovereign over both. In fact, Jesus makes this point to Pontius Pilate in his final meeting with the Roman government. When he says to Pilate, Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." That's in John chapter 19, verse 11a. Pilate had said to Jesus, "I have the authority to either release you or put you to death." Jesus replied, "You would have no authority over me at all." You do, but you wouldn't have any authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So saints, the authority that Satan and men exercise in the kingdom of the world, this is second level delegated authority. Satan and men can only do, saints, what God sovereignly authorizes them to do. God sovereignly authorized Pontius Pilate and the other Roman officials to arrest and put to death Jesus, because Jesus' death was the consummation of God's redemptive plan. In any case, saints, my point is Jesus, in his ministry, displayed no interest at all in transforming the Roman culture that he lived in and died in. And neither did any of the apostles. Peter, John, Paul. They had no interest at all in the transformation of the societies and the society they lived in. So if there's nothing in the New Testament to support their view, where do adherents of dominion theology go to try to find biblical evidence to prop up their fictive ideas? Well, there's only other one place they could, only one other place they could go to. They go to the Old Testament. And saints, they specifically go to the Old Covenant Kingdom of Israel. Adherents of dominion theology appeal to the people of Israel when Joshua led them to take possession of the land of Israel. They say, adherents of dominion theology say, see, this is what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to take possession of the societies and cultures of this world. Because by God's clear promise, this earth belongs to us, to believers. But we respond, knowing redemptive history, we respond, saints, no, 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 no. The people of Israel taking possession of the land of Israel, led by Joshua, this doesn't picture and point to our present situation in the second level kingdom, but rather it pictures and points to the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, when Jesus, the antitype of Joshua, will take full possession for us of our second level land, which is the entire earth. It will be at that point in redemptive history, the Bible clearly shows us, that the kingdom of the world will be destroyed and all the unredeemed will be cleared from the earth. And it will be at that point, and not before then, that the entire earth will be, if you want to use this term, Christianized. It will be at that point that the entire earth will be Christianized, and not before that point. Saints, Joshua taking possession of the land of Israel doesn't equate with our present age. However, the Old Testament does give us a picture of a time in redemptive history that does equate to these last days of time that we're presently in. It's not the time of the kingdom of Israel. As Gerhardus Voss says, the theocracy of Israel typifies nothing short of the perfected kingdom of God. Saints, the Old Testament era that equates to this era of redemptive history that we're presently in is the patriarchal era, the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, chronicled for us in chapters 12 through 50 of the book of Genesis. Saints, when God was building his first level kingdom, the patriarchal era was a time when the first level people of God had their first level land by promise, but didn't yet have their first level land by possession. And this is the same exact situation that we're presently in, saints, in regard to our second level land. The earth is presently ours by promise, but it's not yet ours by possession. Like the first level people of God during the patriarchal age, we are waiting for our Joshua. We're waiting for our Joshua to come to take possession of our land, the entire earth, for us. And this is exactly what the New Testament says Jesus is going to do when he comes back. But saints, study carefully how Abraham and the other patriarchs lived during their era of redemptive history. And we can use this as a model for how we're called to live in our present age. Saints, the patriarchs weren't trying to displace the Canaanites from the land. They weren't trying to take dominion of the land, even though by God's promise, it was their land. It was their land. But they weren't trying to take dominion of it. They waited patiently for God to give them possession of the land. And while they waited, they lived among the Canaanites peacefully, seeking to bless those unredeemed people. The same people who, when Joshua finally did come, were completely wiped out. Saints, I've pointed out to you in a previous study something readers of Genesis often miss. In that account in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram allies himself with the five kings against the four kings to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive by the four kings from the east, when Abraham did this, he was aligning himself with Canaanite kings to fight against kings from the descendants of Shem and Japheth, the redeemed lineage. Did you get that? Abram was aligning himself with Canaanite kings to fight against kings from the descendants of Shem and Japheth, the redeemed lineage. Did anyone ever point that out to you there in Genesis chapter 14? So Abram not only lived peacefully among the Canaanites, he even fought alongside them. And in that occasion described in Genesis 14, Abram even allied himself with the Canaanites to fight against descendants of the redeemed lineage, descendants of Shem and Japheth. That's a remarkable story. And saints, this equates with the New Testament authors exhorting us to live at peace with unbelievers and to bless them and to pray for them and to submit to them when God has placed them over us in some capacity. I know submitting to unbelievers, submitting to spiritually blind people is hard. I know what I want to do in the flesh. I'm teaching you what God calls us to do in the Spirit. Okay, saints, now let me share with you a good way to think about redemptive history in the Old Testament era. Todd Bordeaux puts it this way, saints, and I find this very helpful. Todd Bordeaux says that there are two Old Testament paradigms. There are two Old Testament paradigms. He calls them the pilgrim ethic and the dominion ethic. This is really good. The pilgrim ethic and the dominion ethic. Here's the difference between these two paradigms. You could probably figure it out yourself, but just in case, let me help you. Here's the difference between these two paradigms. In the pilgrim ethic, you consider the land as yours by promise, but not yet yours by possession. So you live in the land as a sojourner or a pilgrim, waiting patiently for the time that the land is yours by possession. That's the pilgrim ethic. So Abraham and the other patriarchs lived in the first level land, the land of Canaan, and they lived in the land by the pilgrim ethic. Because by God's plan, by his design, the land of Canaan wasn't theirs by possession yet. It was theirs by promise, but not yet theirs by possession. By contrast, the other paradigm, the dominion ethic. In the dominion ethic, you consider the land yours now, because God's time has come for you to take possession of the land. So you obey God and take dominion over the land. And you do it now. Joshua and the people of Israel lived by the dominion ethic, because God's time had arrived for the first level people of God to take possession of the first level place of God. Now, saints, the Bible shows us that it's very, very important that we get these two paradigms right. When the people of Israel were supposed to live the pilgrim ethic, like in the patriarchal era, and in Israel's exile in Babylon, when the people of Israel were supposed to live the pilgrim ethic, and they did, God blessed them and protected them. Like God blessed and protected the patriarchs among the Canaanites, and like God blessed Daniel and his friends among the Babylonians. That was when the people of Israel were supposed to live the pilgrim ethic. And they did. And when the people of Israel were supposed to live the dominion ethic, like in the time of Joshua, when they did, God blessed them. And God gave them dominion over the land that he had promised them. So it's very important, saints, that like the sons of Issachar, we understand the times we live in. Like 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32 says. And to understand the times we live in, saints, we have to understand redemptive history. We have to understand what the Bible teaches about redemptive history. This is why I've been going over this subject, over and over it, in this series on Revelation. Now, saints, the New Testament clearly teaches that the paradigm for these last days of time is the pilgrim ethic, not the dominion ethic. So the Apostle Paul ministers to one of his proteges, Timothy, in this way, with the pilgrim ethic. The apostle says to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead, that we believers may lead, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And then the Apostle Paul ministers to another one of his proteges, Titus, in this same way, in the pilgrim ethic, using the pilgrim ethic. In regard to what Titus should teach the people in his congregation in Crete, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Any of these could be pillar passages, saints. Okay, I had so many scriptures, it was difficult for me to pick the pillar passages in this study. And saints, the Apostle Peter calls believers in these last days, he calls them sojourners and exiles in this world. That's the pilgrim ethic. We're sojourners and exiles in this world. Peter calls believers that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. So, saints, this is our calling in this present age. To seek to live at peace with the unredeemed. Sharing the gospel with them. Every opportunity that God gives us. And waiting for the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is coming back, saints, to wipe out all of God's enemies. And to give God's people, to give us full possession of our promised land. All these teachings fit together, saints. They all fit together like puzzle pieces. I hope you can see that. Now, I want to conclude this study with our other pillar passage for this study. So, you've probably turned somewhere else if you have a Bible in front of you. I hope you have to check me on these references. But turn now to Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 12 through 15. And we'll conclude with this passage. Jeremiah 27, verses 12 through 15. I need to provide some historical context for this particular prophecy. Jeremiah 27, verses 12 through 15. Now, saints, this is a prophecy that the prophet Jeremiah, under God's inspiration, spoke to King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. At the end of Zedekiah's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded Judah and seized Jerusalem. So Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Israel as an independent, self-governing nation. And remember, the exile of God's first level people came as a result of their disobedience to God's law. Like we've talked about and established in this series, this failure to obey the Old Covenant law, which led to Israel's exile, this failure on Israel's part was inevitable. It was inevitable. This was all part of God's redemptive plan. God added an overlay of the law to the substratum of the covenant of grace to fashion the old covenant. And when God fashioned the old covenant this way with an overlay of the law, requiring Israel to obey his commandments in order to stay to retain the land of Israel and be blessed in the land of Israel, when God fashioned the old covenant in this way with an overlay of law, he guaranteed that Israel was going to fail under the old covenant. Because the old covenant was built by God for obsolescence, saints. It was for that era of redemptive history. It served its purposes. Then it passed away to make room for the new covenant. Now, Daniel and his friends had been exiled to Babylon some 8 years before this prophecy here in Jeremiah. And Daniel and his friends were at this point living the pilgrim ethic and being blessed in that foreign land of Babylon. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. And here, in our passage, the prophet Jeremiah speaks God's word to King Zedekiah in regard to what the king should do. I'll read this passage for you again. Jeremiah says, are you there? Jeremiah 27, verses 12 through 15. Jeremiah says, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. See that false prophets were exhorting Zedekiah and the people of Israel to the dominion ethic, to rise up and to fight Babylon and to overcome it. Surely God would bless them and empower them to do this. Jeremiah, the man of God, the prophet of God, said, no. The ethic now, in this period of exile, is the pilgrim ethic. Look what verse 14, what Jeremiah says, God speaking through him, concerning the false prophets. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. It's a strong prophecy, isn't it? Well, saints, as I think you know, King Zedekiah didn't listen. He didn't listen to the words of the Lord through Jeremiah to submit to the king of Babylon. And some of you know what happened to him. You know what happened to King Zedekiah. When Jerusalem was seized by the Babylonians, King Zedekiah fled. He fled Jerusalem, but he was quickly apprehended by the Babylonian soldiers. He was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was forced to watch the slaying of his sons. His sons were killed in front of him. And then King Zedekiah's eyes were put out. He was blinded. And then he was led away to captivity in Babylon, where he died before Israel's captivity in Babylon ended and they returned to their land. Saints, like the sons of Issachar, you better understand the times you live in. Saints, you better know whether this, our present time, is a time for the dominion ethic or for the pilgrim ethic. We have more and more voices in the church, in the various branches of Christianity, crying out that this is the time for the dominion ethic. As I've tried to show you in this study, saints, the Bible, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, is very, very clear which one of these two paradigms is for these last days of time. Very, very clear. Don't be misled by the false prophets, saints. Use God's word, the Bible, as your main authority. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you for your patience. Lord Jesus, just like you promised, in these last days, we'll have an increase of deception. And this is sovereignly authorized by you to test your people, to test us. We've been talking about the fact that Satan just has three tactics. Temptation, deception, and affliction, persecution. And in this study, we're talking about his second tactic, deception. And we protect ourselves from deception by God's word, by testing everything against our final authority while we're here on earth, the scriptures. That's what I've tried to do for you in this study. I have no other axe to grind. I want you, saints, to discern the deceptions of the enemy. And Father, I pray that you'd give us more light. Should help us to be discerning and wise as these last days of time unfold toward the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's coming back soon. We very much look forward to it, Lord. In the meantime, we thank you so much for your presence, your empowerment, your love, your grace, which you more than sustain us with. You fill us up with to overflowing. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.